We're continuing our walk through 2 Timothy, and Mike is away, so here we are back in 2 Timothy. I know I give a recap every time we get here, but I think it's probably helpful to give a recap of what this book is about and where we are thus far. 2 Timothy is probably one of Paul's last letters that he wrote, probably his last letter to Timothy. At this point in Paul's life, it looks like he's about to be executed, and church tradition would tell us that he was executed shortly after writing this to Timothy. And so these are the words of a dying man. He's not dying of sickness, he's dying because, like I said, he's going to be executed soon. And these are the words of a seasoned believer, a seasoned Christian, to a young man named Timothy, new in the ministry. Maybe that's why I like the book a lot. But these are those words to Timothy. And as we're going to see, the main thrust of the entire letter is, in one way or another, Paul exhorting Timothy, Paul encouraging Timothy, or Paul commanding Timothy to hold on to this faith. Hold on to it. Be unshakable. Don't move. And even pass it on to others who are reliable, who will do the same. And so today we come to almost the end of the letter. We have a few more sermons to go. And we are continuing on in that theme of holding on to the faith. And Paul here gives two vital things that we need in order to hold on to the faith and to continue in what we have learned and what we've been convinced of, or continue in what we have believed. But before we go any further, let's take a second and pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for sending the Holy Spirit to your people. Thank you that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit helps us to understand the Scriptures. In fact, without the help of you, Holy Spirit, we would not understand the Scriptures, because you show us the truth of them and then apply it to our hearts and cause us to believe. And so today, as we are looking at these and digging in and pulling them apart, would you be so gracious to us as to do that for us? Help us to see the truth and believe the truth and be encouraged by it and spur us on towards holy living. Thank you for Sunday. Father, thank you that it's your plan to have the church meet together. And today, nowadays we meet on Sunday. I thank you that we don't do this faith alone, but that we do it together as a family. So I thank you for those that could be here and those who couldn't be here. And you know the needs of our congregation. You know there are those in the congregation who are hurting, and those who are struggling, and those who are, their health is failing. And so we ask for your aid and your provision for them this morning. We also pray for a restful time for Mike and his family as they're resting this weekend, hopefully. We also thank you that you placed us in Leamington. And we understand that you've put authorities in this town, and we're to pray for them, and so we do. We pray for the mayor. We pray for her soul, that you would save her, that she would lead wisely with those around her, for the good of the community, for the good of being able to preach the gospel freely in our community. And we pray for Prime Minister Trudeau, that you would save his soul, that you would call him to yourself, and that he would lead justly and rightly, and there would be continued freedom in Canada to preach the gospel. And now I pray for us as a congregation again, that we would hear your word, that we would sit under it. And I pray for me, your servant, that you would help me, give me strength to deliver this message and keep me faithful to the truth of the Scriptures, because that is vitally important. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Look at that, I almost got a whole hour for this sermon. Buckle up. I'm just kidding. Mike did tell me, though, that if I go long this week, that's fine, because he's got a long sermon next week and he'll look better. So, no, we'll be here for as long as whatever. You know, I know a good card trick. And I don't have a deck of cards up here, and if I did, I still wouldn't show you, because it's neither the time nor the place, but I will tell you about it. I've showed it to probably maybe a couple people in this room, maybe some of the kids. But anyhow, I fan out the deck and I ask you to take a card. And then you take the card and you memorize the card. And then I ask you to put it back in the deck. And through some sleight of hand, I shuffle it a proper way. And then I show you the bottom of the deck and I say, is that your card? And you say, no, that's not my card. So I take that card and I put it down on the table. And I show you two or three other ones. And each time, it's not your card. And it looks like I've failed the trick, right? So I put these cards that are not your cards on the table, and I discard the rest of the deck. And then I pick up these cards, and I shuffle them again. And I do the same thing. Is that your card? And you say, no, that's not my card still. And I do that until all the cards in my hand are not your card. And so I say, okay, fine. Put your hand like this. And then I put the cards in between your fingers. And if I do this part right, I slap the cards until only one remains between your fingers. And I say, turn it over. And you turn it over, and it's your card. Now, if I do say so myself, I think it's a pretty impressive trick. I learned it from my dad when I was young, and I like to show it. But the trick depends on one step right near the beginning. And it's the most difficult step. You pick a card from the deck, and you put it back in the deck. And my job at that point, I'm ruining it for you now, but whatever. My job at that point is to get your card second from the bottom of the deck. If I can do that, the rest of the trick is easy. But I need to shuffle it in such a way that you don't recognize that I'm putting your card second from the bottom. And I realize an easier way to do this is I simply distract you. So I'll say something like, I'll just kind of look off into the distance as I'm shuffling, and you'll be like, what was that? And when you're not looking, I'll put your card where it's supposed to go. Or I'll say, whoa, there's a guy out the window. What is he doing? And when you look over, I'll put the card under there. And if I can manage to distract you just for a second, and I get your card second from the bottom, I gotcha. The rest of the trick is easy. I gotcha. If I can distract you, I can show you the rest of the trick. And then at the end of the trick, you will say, wow, how did you do that? That's so amazing, Jason. You're really good at these card tricks. Show me another. And I'll say, I can't. That's all I got. But if I can distract you just for a second and get your card where I want it to, I got you. I got you right where I want you, and I can pull off the trick, and you'll be amazed. Distraction's a powerful thing, isn't it? Distraction is very powerful. Distraction is in our world, and distraction distracts us from the Christian life all the time. The world is very full of them, and the evil one, the enemy, loves to distract us from faithful service and holy living. And it seems like he can do it very easily sometimes. And when he gets you, he can ruin a lot of things. In fact, Timothy is exhorted, like I said many times in this letter, not to be distracted, Timothy. Don't be distracted by the world. Don't be distracted when things are good, and don't be distracted when things are bad, because distraction can shipwreck your ministry and your faith and many other things. In fact, Timothy needs this reminder over and over again in the book of 2 Timothy. In fact, just this book I counted the other day, and in one way or another, there's more than a dozen times in 2 Timothy where Paul tells Timothy, one way or another, don't get distracted. Keep the faith. Be a useful servant. Cleanse yourself from evil so that God will use you. And then entrust this gospel to reliable people. And the implication is so that they, too, will not get distracted. But Timothy needs to hear, don't get distracted. And if Timothy needs to hear it, well, we need to hear it. I mean, Timothy was a young pastor in Ephesus, and if Paul is saying more than a dozen times, don't get distracted, we need to hear that message over and over and over again. Because like I said, distractions are present when times are good and when times are bad. And in fact, the passage that we're looking at today, starting in verse 10, comes off the heels of Paul explaining that this world is full of evil and it's going to build until Christ returns. And some of the characteristics of these evil people are they're going to be lovers of themselves. They're going to be lovers of money. They're going to be proud. They're going to be without self-control, not lovers of good, they're going to be conceited, lovers of pleasure. Are those not distractions? And Paul is saying to Timothy, I want better for you. These people have gone the way of the world and embraced their sin because, as Paul says even before that, they're captive by the devil to do his will. He got them. And Paul says, I want better for you, Timothy. And that's why our verses start with, you, however. He's contrasting Timothy with these people that were distracted, these people that gave in to the sin. And he says, I want better for you. And church, I want better for us. I want better for us as a church and for us as individuals. I don't want us to be distracted. In the world that's full of distractions, and we have examples of people, churches, and denominations who are distracted and then now have shipwrecked their faith or their church or their denomination. I want better for us. I want us to continue in what we have learned and what we've been convinced of. Now I need to take a step back and realize too that, and I need to let you know, I am wholeheartedly bought into the understanding of the sovereignty of God. Okay? I have full assurance that Christ will not lose a single one of his followers. Okay? He will not lose a single one. Those whom God has called, he is justified and he will eventually glorify. Okay? God will keep his people. And I wholeheartedly believe in the sovereignty of God. So I'm not saying it's all up to us. I'm saying God is sovereign. And it's because God is sovereign that we can work hard to continue in the faith and not be distracted. I mean, simply put, if God's not sovereign and he can't keep me in the faith, then what chance do I have? I have no chance at all. It's because God is sovereign that he uses the means, as we're going to see, he uses the church and the scriptures to keep his people until the end. Okay, so I wholeheartedly believe in the sovereignty of God, and it's because of God's sovereignty that I can say what I want to say this morning. This is the main point. If you walk away knowing one thing about the sermon this morning, it's this. We're not going to make it. Actually, I should say positively. The only way any of us are going to make it is with the church around us and the scriptures before us. The only way any of us are going to make it is if we have the church around us and the scriptures before us. And again, I believe in the sovereignty of God that he will keep his people. But I wouldn't be surprised if heaven has many people in it who are there by the grace of God and their faith in Jesus Christ. But man, have they left a wake of destruction in their path. I imagine there are churches and ministries that have been shipwrecked because of distraction, and yet they are in eternity because of the grace of God and their belief in Jesus Christ. But even if it's for this world and ministry here, and again, Paul is talking to Timothy, who's a minister in Ephesus, and part of what Paul is saying is, your ministry is at stake, Timothy. Yes, our salvation is at stake because God does say, and Paul does say in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his purpose. But also, ministry is at stake. And Paul doesn't want Timothy to shipwreck his ministry even here. So I will let the Holy Spirit apply this where he sees fit. But I will tell you, at the very least, ministry and your reputation for the gospel is at stake, and at the very most, our salvation is at stake if we don't keep the church around us and the scriptures before us. That's what I want. None of us are going to make it unless we have the church around us and the scriptures before us. We need that. Timothy needs that, and this is what Paul did. Paul gives Timothy two major things to help him to continue in this faith. Ready? We'll start in verse 10. We need the church around us. Look what Paul says in verse 10. He says to Timothy, you, however, again, contrasting him from the evil people that he just talked about, you, however, you know all about my preaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. We'll pause there for a second. Paul tells Timothy, you know all about my way of life. And in a nutshell, I think what Paul is saying is this. You know that my faith is real. You know that this faith works. You see, a tight connection between what I preach and what I teach, Timothy, and my way of life. And you need to see that in my life to know that this Christian faith has real consequences and real substance in this life now. Look at the list of things that Paul says. Some things are beliefs and some things are actions. Look at this. You, however, know all about my teaching and my way of life and my purpose. Now, you can't see a teaching, but you can see a way of life that comes from teaching. Right? You know all about my purpose. You can't see a purpose, but you can see faith worked out. You can see patience. You can see love. And you can see endurance. So what Paul is saying to Timothy here is, you see my faith. You know it works. This is the real deal. I don't know if you've ever been suckered into buying one of those as seen on TV products. You know what I'm talking about? The commercials go something like, it starts off with a black and white, and there's somebody fumbling around with something, and they're making a big mess. Maybe they spill something all over themselves, and then they're just frustrated. And then the TV turns color, and the person is using the whatever product they're trying to sell you, and they got a smile on their face, and it's just, life is rosy. And then there's this promise that you will never have to deal with such and such ever again if you just buy this product, right? That's kind of the formula for one of those as seen on TV commercials. Has anyone ever bought any of those products? More often than not, they don't work, right? More often than not, you get it home, you're excited to use it, and you're like, yeah, this is nothing like what that happy person on the commercial experienced. It doesn't work. It's an ad. They want you to buy it, but once you have it, it doesn't do anything. Paul needs Timothy to know that the Christian life is not an as-seen-on-TV product. The Christian life works. The Christian life is real. Faith works out in life and practice. Paul practices what he preaches, and it works. In fact, I'll just say that if you see a disconnect between what I preach and my way of life, then just run. It's not worth it. If there is a disconnect between what I say, if I say that my utmost joy is in Jesus, but you see in my life that my utmost joy is in something else, then run away from me. Because that my faith has to be real. I need to practice what I preach. I have to intersect my faith with what I do with my life. And on that note, I will just say that I am so thankful for the generation of Christians who've been Christians longer than I've been alive. Particularly in our church, I can look out and I can see many of you who've been Christians for longer than I've been alive. Can I just say I need you? I need to see your life and your faith worked out. I need to see your faith and your patience and your endurance and your love. I need to see that because I need to see that the Christian faith is not empty. And you need to see it for me. That's why if any of us are going to make it, we need to have the church around us. We need to be encouraged. We need to see that this faith is real. Because as Paul continues, it's one thing to have faith when times are rosy. It's another thing to keep this faith when times get bad. And he continues, and for Paul, times got bad. Check this out. We're continuing on in verse 10. So we'll just read the whole thing. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Paul needs to tell Timothy that, listen, holding on to this faith and proclaiming this gospel is going to set you in direct opposition to the world. It's going to. The world hates our message. The message of the gospel is worship God. Be humble. Come to Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins and worship Him. The world hates that message. And they will fight against it. I saw a video, probably a while ago, I saw a video on YouTube of a guy who decided it would be funny. And he did this to get likes on his video, but he posted a video of him setting up a hot dog stand right next to an animal rights activist parade. I mean, okay, it did not go over well. Now, he was being obnoxious, but his message was diabolically opposed to the message of the people right across the street. Now, we don't do it to be obnoxious. Our message is not obnoxious. The funny thing is our message is the world's only hope. And so, but the world hates that message and fights against it. But Paul tells Timothy, you need to see that this faith is real and the world will hate it, but you gotta, don't be distracted. Continue in this. And these towns that Paul talks about were actual events that we can read about in Acts 13 and 14. In fact, go and read them back, maybe later today, read Acts 13 and 14 about what Paul is talking about in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. In Lystra particularly, I don't know if you remember that, but Paul was preaching the gospel. The people in the town hated that message, some of them, and so they stoned him. Now, I imagine stones would maybe be about this size. They weren't tiny, maybe bigger, but they just pelted him with stones. And they thought he was dead. So they dragged him out of the city and left him in a ditch. Well, I think what happens next is it's got to be miraculous, because believers from the town come out and they gather around Paul, and it says he got up and he went back into the city. Come on! Now that's faith. I mean, to be stoned to almost to the point of death, where people think that you are dead and they leave you for dead, and then have the believers come out, help you up. I would be tempted to run to the next closest city to get patched up. But Paul walks back into the city. What does he do that for? Does he do it for a paycheck? Does he do that to save his reputation? Does he do that for revenge? No. He does that because his faith is real and his message is real. And he's got a mandate from God to preach this hope to that town, no matter what happens. And his faith has worked out in such a way. Look at the next verse. In verse 11, the Lord rescued me from all of them. We need the church around us to show us that this faith is real. This faith will keep us. This faith in God will keep us in even the most treacherous and dangerous circumstances. We need to see that this faith will keep us even to the end of life. I mean, later on in the book, Paul says, the Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. I need you, and you need me, to live out this faith that shows that it will keep us in this life, and then bring us into the next life, into eternity, into God's heavenly kingdom. I need that, and you do too. The only way any of us are ever going to make it is with the church around us and the scriptures before us. Because it can get a lot worse. Look at me at the next verse. So the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. If it hasn't happened yet, it's coming. One commentator that I read on this passage says this: scars are the price which every believer pays for his loyalty to Christ. Every Christian will bear scars as they go down in the grave in this life. Whether it be physical scars like Paul endured in Lystra, or a bruised ego, or broken relationships with family and friends because of their beliefs in Jesus Christ. Every believer, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, if you don't want to compromise on that, if you want to stay focused, you will endure scars. And you will go down to the grave in this life with scars. But those scars will be a trophy for your loyalty to Christ Jesus, because everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I mean, right now in Canada, it seems pretty okay. No one's knocking on our door right now trying to take us away. And I don't want to be a fearmonger, but it's coming, right? I mean, I don't know how long it's going to be until we can continue to openly admit and preach a morality of the Bible. How long in your workplace? Many of you work in workplaces where it's an iffy thing if you're going to say your beliefs about God's standard of morality for sexuality and gender. It's coming down the pipeline, right? I don't know how long it's going to be before we can continue to preach the message of the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus is the only way to God. How long is it going to be before in Canada that's a message that is worthy of being persecuted? I don't know. How long is it going to be before it's a finable or jailable offense to speak out for the morality of the sanctity of life, especially for the child in the womb? How long is it going to be before that's a finable or jailable offense? I do not know. But I do know that we need to stay focused with the church around us and the scriptures before us if we're going to make it through those times. I do know that there will be a great temptation to give in, to make life easier, and to just deny certain things to save us from difficult times. But Paul tells Timothy, you're going to be persecuted. And when that comes, I want you to be ready. I want you to stand firm in your faith. I don't want you to be distracted. I want you to maintain this gospel. I want you to stand firm. And as we see, he does so with the church around him and the scriptures before him. And it's only going to get worse even after that, because after verse 12, when he says, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, he says, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And this is once again a reminder to Timothy that evil is real in this world. Evil is real in this world. There are evil people, and it will get bad and it will get worse. And there we need to stay focused on the gospel, focused on the scriptures, focused on the unity of the church so that we can withstand when those times come. And indeed, Paul talks about these men earlier on in the letter, in the previous couple of paragraphs. But now there's a contrast, right? There's a contrast between, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived, but, and again, this is where he wants better for Timothy, but as for you, Timothy, I don't want you to be like them. I don't want you to give in. I don't want you to sacrifice these beliefs. I don't want you to compromise on these things. I want better for you. Your job is to continue, Timothy. Your job is not to change anything. Your job is not to make it better. Your job is not to make it relevant. Your job is to continue. Verse 14, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. There's really only two options here. You give in and become an imposter or an evil person, or you continue faithfully in the gospel. I hesitate to bring up an example that's close to home, but I think that the United Church in Canada is a pretty good example of those who have chosen to be distracted and be deceived and to compromise. I don't know if you've watched the news lately, but just recently, they've deemed it okay for a minister in the United Church to not even hold a belief in God. Now, I understand there may be history here of the United Church, and I'm not painting them all with the same brush, but I do want to say that if it's okay in a church denomination to have a minister continuing to minister when they don't even have a belief in God, you've given in. You've compromised. You become distracted. And you've let go of the faith. Paul says, but you, Timothy, your job is not to make it relevant. Because that's the whole thing. We've got to change to be relevant, right? Nobody likes these bigoted doctrines anymore. You want to fill this church? I mean, at one point, this church would have been filled with people, right? God in his sovereignty causes ups and downs in the history of the church. I get it. But the temptation is real. Ditch those doctrines that nobody likes or that people find offensive. Give them a message they want to hear, and you'll have a full building. Problem is, it hasn't worked. It doesn't work. The buildings are being sold off and by the month, it seems. Our job is not to make things relevant. Our job is not to make things better. Our job is not to put a sparkle on it. Our job is to continue. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. So Timothy is to march on. And we are to march on in faithfulness and not be distracted. Because again, the only way any of us are going to make it is with the church around us to hold us accountable, to call us to obedience, and the scriptures before us. And we're getting to the scriptures in just a minute. But here we are, verse 14, the center of the thought of what Paul is saying to Timothy. In fact, this sets the stage for the rest of the letter, because as Paul is going to show in the rest of the letter, it's Paul's faith that will bring him even into the grave. And it's Paul's faith in the resurrection that keeps him going. So this is the crux of the matter right here. As for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of it. Paul says, I'm convinced. You be convinced. I think Timothy is. Well, Paul says he is. Why is Timothy convinced? Well, for one, he sees it in Paul. We just talked about it. He sees Paul's life, he sees his doctrine matching his lifestyle, and he sees that this faith works. He sees it in the good times, Paul is faithful, and he holds the gospel. In the bad times, Paul is faithful, and he holds the gospel. He's convinced of the faith of his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice. Those people have instilled scriptures in him since he was just a young lad. He sees their faith. And I will tell you, you don't give your life for something you're not convinced of. You don't give your life for a lie. The apostles didn't die martyr deaths because the resurrection of Jesus was a lie. They went to their death because they were convinced of the resurrection of Jesus. You don't give up a life of pleasure and money to be a missionary like Paul unless you're convinced of the gospel. You don't give up the pleasures of this life unless you are convinced of what you believe in. But at this point, we got to pause for a sec. Time out. Can you do that? Time out. At this point, you got to pause. And I need to make something super, super clear that is of utmost importance for this. Okay? Look at the verse. The verse says, but as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of because two things. One, you know those from whom you've learned it. You know me. You know your mother. You know your grandmother. For one thing, you know those from whom you've learned it. And from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. Now, looking at that, we would see, well, they're both in the same. They're on equal playing fields. They're two equally important things. But we have to understand they're both vital, but they're not equally important. Okay? One has to come first. And I will simply put it this way. Conviction without reality is empty and meaningless. Okay, conviction without reality, the realness, is empty and meaningless. I can put on a bird costume, this sounds funny, sure. I can put on a bird costume, I can climb to a tall tower, and I can be convinced that gravity will not bring me down. And I could just soar off of that tall tower. And I can be convinced of it. I can be utterly convinced that gravity is not going to bring me down. But what's going to happen? Well, I'll splat on my face, right? Because conviction without reality is meaningless. And there are people in this world that are convinced of, and they will go to their grave for things that they're convinced of. And sure, on one level, I guess that's noble. But when it boils down to it, if you're convinced of a lie, it does you no good. You need to be convinced of something that is real. You need to be convinced of something that is sure. You need to put your convictions on a foundation that's not going to crack and break under you. If this Christian life is not built on truth, then it's not worth anything. If this Christian life isn't built on absolute truth, then don't bother believing in it. Go after riches and money and that kind of thing. This Christian life is hard. If it's not built on truth, then just abandon it. But it is. Because the only way any of us are going to make it is, yes, with the church around us. But more importantly, and first and foremostly, we need to have the scriptures before us. My conviction cannot be based on just what comes out of my own imagination. It does not work like that. I talked to one friend recently who's convinced that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that Jesus didn't pay for our sins on the cross, and a number of other things. And he wanted me to let me know that he was convinced of this, and he lives his life passionately, serving the poor, and he knows that he loves Jesus. And it just breaks my heart, because the Jesus that you love is your own imagination, my friend. The Jesus that you love is coming from up here. And if I base my convictions on what comes out of here, I'm riddled with error. I get things wrong all the time. We need something outside of us. We need something that comes not from our own imaginations or our own intellect. We need something as a firm foundation that we know is absolute truth. And the only thing that is the Word of God. Faith, the Christian faith, must be built on the Scriptures. If it's not built on the Scriptures, it's false, and it doesn't do you any good. So when we say, when Paul tells Timothy, continue, because you know those from whom you believed it, and from infancy you've known the Scriptures, he's not talking that they're equal. He knows that the Scriptures come first. Because, after all, anything that Paul teaches, and anything that his mother, or Timothy's mother would have taught, or Timothy's grandmother would have taught, are only based on the Scriptures. Doesn't come from their own imagination. It comes from the Scriptures. So, yes, if we're going to make it, we need the church around us. But first and foremost, we need the Scriptures before us. It's vitally, vitally important. Why? Because, let me just take a side note. Continue in what you've learned. Why? Because from infancy, you've known the Holy Scriptures. I got a minute just to plug something here. Your kids are never too young to teach them theology or to teach them the Scriptures. I mean, this word infancy means a really young kid. I don't know the ins and outs of how it works, but from infancy, when Timothy was just a knee-high to a grasshopper, just a young sprig from Tennessee, anyhow, so I'd throw that quote in there. when Timothy was just a young kid, his mother and grandmother would have instilled the Scriptures in his heart. What a wonderful thing. I mean, who knows? When God causes a child to believe, I don't know, but God knows, and He's able to. And so our kids are never too young to learn the Scriptures, even if they just know the words and don't believe it yet. Your kids are never too young to do that. Because look what happens to Timothy. From infancy, he has known the Holy Scripture. So there's a side note. That one's free. Your kids are never too young to instill proper theology based on the Scriptures to our kids. But Paul said to Timothy, so as for you, continue. Why? And how from infancy, we're in verse 15, you have known the Holy Scriptures. And this is why it's so important to know the Holy Scriptures, because the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through Christ, through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me read that again, because I stumbled. You have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That's a whole sermon in and of itself, but I'm going to do my best to break this down a little bit. The Scriptures are able to make you wise. Now, do you notice what Paul leaves out? He leaves out pretty much everything else. Paul does not say, I am able to make you wise for salvation. Paul does not say, this book over here is able to make you wise for salvation. And he doesn't say, this person's teaching over here is able to make you wise for salvation. No. He says, it's the Holy Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And that's why he holds this book up, because those alone are able. We learn from this book that God became human and he dwelt among us. The Word became flesh. We know from this book that Jesus was sinless, that he became sin who knew no sin. We know from this book that he died a death between two criminals, the death of a criminal. We know from this sin that his death paid for our sins. He who knew no sin became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. And we know from this book that Christ was risen from the dead. We hear the words of the angel say to us, "Why do you look for the living among the dead?" We know from this book that Jesus ascended into heaven and now sits at the right hand of the Father. We know this from this book and this book alone. That's why the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, because this book gives it to us. This book presents the real Jesus to us. Let me just tell you, if your imagination of Jesus is something different than one I just described, that's not the real Jesus. It's not the real Jesus. The real Jesus came to die for your sins because you are a sinner. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The real Jesus is calling you to Him. The real Jesus is telling you, come to me for the forgiveness of your sins, that you can be washed as white as snow, and that you can have the hope of resurrection one day and being with Him forever and ever and ever. And let me just tell you, if that's not your Jesus, it needs to be today. Do not leave here without making that Jesus your Jesus. Come and talk to me, or maybe a friend that you came with. But do not leave today, excuse me, if that is not your Jesus, because that is not the Jesus of the Bible, and that is not the Jesus that gives salvation. It is the Jesus of the Scriptures that are able to make you wise for salvation. Oh, it's also this Bible that tells us this gift of grace is through faith alone. You cannot earn it. It's given to us by grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Without this, faith is meaningless. We need the Scriptures. What makes this book different from any other book? What makes this book able to make us wise for salvation and no other book? And may I remind you, look at this room, by the way. Kind of a side note, but look at this room. Where is everything pointed towards? And it's not me, so I'll step aside because I'm not important. It's pointed towards the pulpit. And even more than that, it's pointed to the book on top of the pulpit. The central theme of this room, where we gather together as a church to worship, is this book right here that sits on top of the pulpit and where everybody is facing. We cannot be distracted by that. The only way any of us are going to make it is with the church around us and the Scriptures before us. I wonder how many churches are meeting this morning in a building just like this, built 100 years ago, built to focus in on the Bible, and yet the Bible is nowhere to be found. I wonder how many churches have met like that, who've been distracted, who've been tempted to give up the faith. Let it not be so with us, but let us continue in what we have learned and what we've been convinced of. And let us do it with the church around us and the Scriptures before us. And why is the Scripture different from any other book? It's this verse here that I wish we can spend hours on, that people much more eloquent and smarter than me have expounded for you. But let's do our best. Verse 16, I hope you know it. It's a wonderful one to commit to memory. All Scripture is God-breathed. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. This book is breathed out by God. Every single Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic letter and dot and apostrophe is placed there because God willed it to. Through human hands writing down the Scriptures, Peter tells us they were led along by the Holy Spirit. God has placed every single letter in this book just as He wants it. When this book speaks, God Himself speaks. Let me just try to unfold four things that what this book means. What it means to be breathed out by God is that as if God speaks it Himself and He placed it here for us. If this book is breathed out by God, it has no error in it. Okay? It cannot be error. There cannot be any error in it because God spoke it. And if God spoke it, there's no more perfect being than God. And so if there is an error in this, then that means, you know, God has error in him, and he does not. And let me tell you, it's idolatry to say that the Word of God is in Scripture. The Word of God is not in Scripture. The Word of God is Scripture. All of it. It has to be all or none. And I hear people say all the time, the Word of God is in Scripture. And my question is, how do you know? That's idolatry to say that, because you're putting your own intellect above the intellect of God's. Because you're saying, I will read through this, and through my own studying and through my own convictions, I will throw out the pieces that I think are human, and I will keep the pieces that I think are God. And I'm sorry, but that's idolatry, because if we both do that, what you come up with and what I come up with are going to be different. No. All of Scripture is God-breathed. This is the Word of God, all of it. If it has no error, it's also our final authority, right? Is there anyone who calls the shots for God? Is there anyone who God asks for permission to do anything? Does God punch his time clock to a boss? No. God is the final authority. And so when he says something is, or we should do something in his word, that has to be the case. And it's idolatry to reject that. It's idolatry to reject that, because what you're saying is, I know better. I know better than God. And you place yourself in authority above God. Set yourself up as an idol. That's idolatry. Another thing this book is, if it's breathed out by God, it's understandable. I know it's a thick book. And there are scholars who devote their lives. And through our church history, people have devoted their lives for studying this book. And guess what? Until Christ returns, we'll never be done studying this book. I get it. It's a thick book. And because it's breathed out by God, it's limitless in the depths of the truth and the truth that is in it. But it's understandable at the same time, right? I just told you the story of the whole Bible. God made us. He owns us. But we have sinned against him, and we're going to be punished because God is just. But God has done something about it. He sent his son Jesus to die on the cross for us, that if we have faith in him, we receive the gift of grace that forgives our sins and gives us the hope of eternal life. This whole book is a story of God saving humanity. It's understandable. And by the way, this too is idolatry if you reject that, because it's plain in front of us what we ought to do. We ought to have faith in Jesus. And to reject that means setting yourself up as an idol, because you're like, I think I know a better way than that. And finally, I'll just point out one more thing. If this book is breathed out by God, it is powerful and it is sufficient. It is able to teach to us the truths that God has called to teach us, that God has wanted to teach us. We do not need to add anything to Scripture. We do not need to add anything in terms of a person or a teaching or a tradition that's on the same level of Scripture. Scripture is sufficient. Scripture is enough. We don't need to add to it. This is all we need. And yes, we need the church around us to keep us accountable. I get it. My interpretation of Scripture is not it is fallible, but this is not. And we don't need to add anything to it. It is a wonderful, jam-packed statement that this Scripture is breathed out by God. And I can't do it justice in the short amount of time that we have. But we need to know that none of us are going to make it if we don't have the church around us, but more importantly, the Scriptures in front of us. And in fact, the Scriptures on top of us. Because we need to do what it says. And we need to follow it. Because look what it's good for. All Scripture is God-breathed, and it's useful. It's useful. This is what it does. When God's Word is opened and read, God's work happens. One person says it like this. God's Word does God's work. Right? This is a living and active book. This is when all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. It's useful for teaching. It's useful for rebuking. It's useful for correcting. And it's useful for training in righteousness. It's useful for teaching because when this book teaches, God teaches. It's useful for rebuking because when this book rebukes, it is God who's correcting error. It's useful for correcting because when this book corrects, it's God who's disciplining in love his children to stay on the path and not be distracted by either the good or the bad. And then when this book trains in righteousness, this book, the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ, it shows us that he has given us his righteousness. And this is a light for our path and a lamp for our feet, that we can walk in the path of righteousness and become more like Christ to our joy. This book is, there's no words to describe this book. It's breathed out by God. It's the best way I can say it. And we're not going to make it unless we recognize it as that. We're not going to make it. We're not going to make it if the scriptures are not before you. You ever have one of those dreams? I'm coming to the end here, but have you ever had one of those dreams where you're either in a class or you're supposed to give a presentation or you're supposed to deliver a speech and you're standing up there in front of the class and it's a dream, so you're not prepared? I've had the dream, I think one or two times, where I'm standing here at the pulpit and the congregation is looking at me and I'm thinking, I don't know what I'm supposed to be preaching on and I can't find it in my Bible. Utterly unprepared for the task at hand. That's what you and I are if we don't have the scriptures in front of us. You will take a beating from culture. This world will beat you down, chew you up, and spit you out if you do not have the scriptures before you to teach you, rebuke you, correct you, and train you in righteousness. Because the result of what this book does is this in verse 17. The result is this, that the man of God, or what was read, the servant of God, right? Okay, Paul's telling Timothy that because Timothy is in ministry and he's speaking to Timothy, but it's a general man of God, or we could say person of God or servant of God. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Thoroughly equipped. In fact, in the original, the word equipped is in there two times, in case Paul doesn't want us to miss that. It reads something like this. So that the man of God may be equipped for every good work, equipped. It's as if Paul is saying, don't miss this. This book equips you and prepares you. You won't be like that in your dream where you're in front of somebody and you're not prepared. You will be prepared. You will be prepared in times of plenty. You will be prepared when persecution comes. You will be prepared for every good work. Church, let's not get distracted. Let's not get distracted and lose our way. We're not going to make it if we get distracted and throw this book out. The scriptures must be before us, and we must come around each other and support each other with the church around us. Because like I said, I don't know what the future is going to hold. I don't know if Canada will see a time again where this church will be bursting at the seams. I don't know. I don't know if that day is going to come where you're forced between proclaiming the gospel or the truth of scripture and keeping your job. I don't know if the time is going to come where you will be forced to keep silent about Jesus or go to jail or be fined. I don't know what's going to come. That's not up to me. That's up to God. But I do know, and I know from the Word of God, that our job is to stay faithful. Our job is to continue. And in the hope of the sovereignty of God, because He is sovereign over all things, we have this hope and we can do it. The Christian life is not a 100-meter dash. It is a marathon and it's winnable. Paul shows this with his life and he lifts up the scriptures to show that's our finish line. That's our rules of this race. I know that it's our job to be faithful. It's our job to just continue. Don't change it. Continue and to pass it on to others. Our job is not to fill this building per se. Our job is to run the race to receive the crown. Because Paul's conviction should be our conviction at the end of the letter when he says this. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack. Every evil attack. And will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Our job is to be faithful. Our job is to continue. Continuing what we have learned and what we've been convinced of with the church around us and the scriptures before us. May that be said of us when we enter into the presence of God, that we were faithful servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your sovereignty. Thank you that you hold the world in your hands. Thank you that this is your world, and though at times the wrong seems often so strong and temptation is real and distraction is real, you will hold us. And the means by which you will hold us is through this unity of the church, that we support each other and with the scriptures, your holy word, your ancient, holy word, timeless, eternal word in front of us. May we be people who seek it every single day. May we be people who love it and who stand on it, the sure foundation for what we believe. Thank you that through the scriptures, Jesus is showed to us and the wonderful hope we have of eternal life. Thank you that you hold us in your hand and you call us to a winnable task of being faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.